Please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 18 and 19. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Hear now the words of God. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. When I was studying for this sermon this week, the theme is what Christ is for us in the church. That in relation to us in the church, Christ is all and in all. And my mind kept going at times to Corinth and Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was tempted many ways we are with an outward earthly look at people and things. The church at Corinth, their sinful tendency was to be impressed with earthly, worldly wisdom, earthly, worldly strength, earthly, worldly titles, nobility. And the Apostle Paul wrote to them and he said, you need to understand weakness. And when we understand our weakness and the purpose of our weakness, in the backdrop of that, the glory and sufficiency of Christ shines all the clearer. And he asked them, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, very familiar text to all of you, but he says, remember your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, maybe a few in an earthly worldly perspective, but not many. And the purpose is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh would glory in God's presence. But it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. All of the glorious things we need are found in Christ and Christ alone. And the purpose, 1 Corinthians 1:31, that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, in him only. And he writes much about that theme throughout his two letters to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, we are not sufficient to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And the word in the Greek, therefore, sufficiency, akenos, is the idea of competency, fit in character, ability. To be able to truly say and understand with our minds that if I am fit or able for anything good, it is from God alone in Christ Jesus. That we are not sufficient to consider anything as coming from ourselves. And he had said a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? For if you indeed did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Every good and perfect gift that we have in ability and competency that's truly good in God's eyes is from Him and Him alone. And as we've said many times, what is good is what glorifies God. What glorifies God is what is good. Why do we say that? One example, Genesis 1:31. Everything God created was very good. That's his assessment of everything he created. Very good. Why? Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse the work of his hands. And that's why, as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, in Scripture, the greatest definition of sin is Romans 3:23. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that fallen short in the Greek means missed the mark as an archery term. We're created to glorify God, Isaiah 43:7. God has created us for his glory, and we've missed the mark in sin, and we've been selfish and lived for our own glory. And we have this tendency in sin to pound our own chest. In Colossians, the sin that is in and around Colossae, the church there, the sin, the false teachers, it's similar to what was occurring in Corinth, but different. In Colossae, it was centered around a false view of Christ, where they worshiped angels. They worshiped angels, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. And as we've said many times, to them, this was the seed of what would become Gnosticism in the next couple of centuries, into the second and third century, and with the Arians and Arianism that eventually we see in our day with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, where all they see is Christ as a mere man or a created being, or maybe he has some divine characteristics, but he's just a created being. He's not fully God, truly God, in his fullness. And that's what he'll be referring to here, is the fullness of God bodily in Christ. And because they didn't see everything they need in Christ alone, then they were looking to other things. Dietary rules, certain man-made traditions, and other things to earn heaven. And then you're looking at yourself again and what you're doing and pounding your own chest. You're able to glory in yourself. And Paul is reminding us in our text today that we need to know in our minds that we are not sufficient to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our sufficiency is from Christ and Christ alone. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one. These are titles that are given for Christ. The head, beginning, the firstborn. The head, the beginning, the firstborn of the body, the church. beginning of verse 18, he, as we have seen, this is Christ. Look up at verse 13. God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, who's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, is the image, the icon, the exact representation of the invisible God the Father. As Jesus said in John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And he is the firstborn over all creation, over all creation. He has the inheritance rights over all creation, since he is the one who created all things and sustains all things, verses 16 and 17. He is the Logos that John began his account of the gospel with in John 1 and following. That by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth. Verse 16, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or held together, preserved. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So these titles here of head, the beginning, the firstborn, let's unpack that. In Scripture, a common figure that's presented, an analogy of likeness, is the church as a body being analogous to a human body. And Christ is the head of the body. And the head directs the body. The head has authority over the body. And it's this picture that we see throughout Scripture. Just a reminder, many of you, obviously, you know, at weddings, typically we go through the end of Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul, for instance, says this, Ephesians 5, 22 to 25, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, submits to his authority, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This does not mean, as we have said many times, that husbands are okay to be dictators. Because of the very next verse, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Self-sacrificial, agape love to do whatever is best for the wife. Commitment, not to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20, 28, Mark 10, 45. Whenever sin gets involved, the dominion becomes domination. But being the head, he has authority over the church, his body. And we, the church, are subject to him. And to submit to him in all things. And this is brought out in his epistle to the church at Colossae, where Paul writes to them in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The only way that we receive Jesus as Savior is Jesus as Lord of our life. As the head, is the one who has authority over us in all things. That we are obligated to please him and obey him in all things. That's why he goes on in Colossians 3:17, says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As well in Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. So to say that his title is head means he is Lord of the church. He has authority over the church. And his authority is directed to our good in all things. And we know that because of his work at the cross. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The beginning, arche in Greek. Think of an archway that's over, goes over something, right? You walk underneath an archway. Think of how we use the term your arch enemy, your chief enemy, your main enemy. This is this idea of he is the beginning, the arche. He has authority again. He is over us. He's chief. This is like he's hammering the head on that nail multiple ways here. He's the head, he's the arche, the beginning, and he's the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn, as we've noted already in previous sermons, prototokos is the Greek word for firstborn. It does not mean in origin, it does not mean that Christ was created, as the false teachers teach. And we referred to Psalm 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27, where I will make him my firstborn, will be the highest of all the kings of the earth. This is dealing with supremacy and sovereignty. The right of inheritance in the family. It didn't always go to the firstborn son. Because what's emphasis is the actual right of supremacy. And as we've noted, Solomon was not the firstborn son. But he's the one who got the rights of the firstborn, the supremacy. We noticed as well Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob is the one who got the rights of inheritance, who got supremacy. And this is why in verse 15, Christ is the firstborn over all creation, since he is the one who created all things and sustains all things. Verses 16 and 17. He is supreme, in particular, in his bodily resurrection from the dead. From his bodily resurrection from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, as verse 18 says. Not only was Christ the first to rise bodily from the dead in a permanent sense, but he also gives life to you and I in the church, spiritual life. We know if you search the scriptures, you'll find quite a few people that had been raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, Lazarus, but they all eventually died again. Whereas in Christ, he is the one, as Romans 6 verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He dies no more. Permanently, he rose from the grave 3 days after his crucifixion. And he dies no more. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says, Christ says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. This idea, he has supremacy in that sense of first point. Supremacy as the first who rose from the dead, never to die again. Permanently rose from the dead. And not only that, but he gives new spiritual life. He supplies life as the head of the church. He supplies life to the church. We speak of individuals, even physically, as brain dead. Legally, they're dead then. The life supplied is a sense in which one can say that through the head. There's this real idea that in Christ, he is supreme in the church. He's the head, the arche, the beginning. He's the firstborn. He rose from the dead. He supplies life to us, not just having authority, but he is the one. We're a living organism with Christ, and he supplies us spiritual life. And this as well comes out within Colossians. As we noted already in previous sermon, Colossians 1:13, that the Father, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son. We're translated, we're born again into a new kingdom. Spiritually born again. That's what Christ was talking about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Unless a man is born again, right? He cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Into the kingdom, and we're born again, translated, conveyed into the kingdom of his Son through being spiritually born again. This whole idea that Christ in us is the hope of glory. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. End of Colossians 1:27. That Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's similar to the Apostle Paul, to the Galatians, in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, right? I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. But he lives in me. As well, in Colossians 2:13, Paul wrote this, and later in this letter to the church at Colossae, in Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses, that's spiritually dead. Remember, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God said to him, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day. And God is true. He didn't die physically that day, did he? We're two parts. God formed man of dust of the earth. We're physical. And he breathed into him the breath of life. We're spiritual. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that day, he died spiritually. He died spiritually. And then he died later physically. When he died, we died spiritually. He represented us in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:12 and following. For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men, because all sinned. We have to be born again. And it is Christ that gives us this spiritual life, which is why in Colossians 3, 1 through 10, his focus is that Christ is our life. We're a new man in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation. And that's who we are as the body of Christ. A new creation in Christ, collectively. As he says in Colossians 3:10, having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things have become new. We're a new creation in Christ. He gives us life. So he is the head, the beginning, the firstborn. Over the body, the church. Point two, of the body, the church. The church, in the Greek, it is ecclesia, is the word for church, refers to the assembly of God's covenant people, the assembly of God's covenant people that he called out to himself. We're called out of the world, called together to be God's assembly and God's people. John Murray, who'd been systematic theologian at Westminster Theological Seminary in the 20th century, he goes to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 is the text to say what is the origin of the church, the identity of the church, and the office and function of the church. First Peter 2, 9 and 10 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Our origin. How did we come to be? We are a chosen generation. We're the elect of God. Pretty special. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians 1, 4. And that's why he says in this letter to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, you are the elect of God. The elect of God. It is God who has made us and not we ourselves. We have chosen him because he first chose us. The identity of the church. We're a holy nation, his own special people. It's very similar to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that he gave himself for us to purify us from every lawless deed, to be his own special, peculiar people, zealous for good deeds. has the idea of redeemed, that we've been redeemed, as we have studied in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the payment of a price. When Jesus said tetelestai on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," that was a commercial saying. He said, "I've paid the full price." In other words, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He owns us. We're his own special people. Colossians 3, 5 to 10 is describing that as well, as we're called to holiness, to put off the old man, to put off fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of all these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're a holy nation, his own special people, redeemed, purchased by the blood of Christ at the cross. And our office and our function is a royal priesthood. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Priests were involved in worship. Worship. And you and I exist as the church for the purpose of proclaiming the praises, excellencies is another way of translating that, to proclaim the praises or excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now think about that a minute. We've said many times, praises, to offer God praise is to extol or proclaim who he is, to extol and proclaim what he has done, and to thank him for both who he is and what he has done. And this is all then about you and I saying we've been redeemed, eternally elected by God, redeemed in Christ to be God's own special people, to be a royal priesthood for the very purpose of proclaiming the greatness and excellencies of him and what he has done in the person and work of Christ. In other words, to live a worthy walk, thankful to him in all things, which is what he'd been praying for in his prayer for the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And one of the marks of a worthy walk is thankfulness. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who's done all these different things, these glorious and excellent things in the person and work of Christ. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Colossians 1, 12, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Very similar to what Peter says. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he's been explaining who this is. Who is this Christ that we ought to be thankful for in the way we live life, in all things? It's, think of the way Paul put it to the church at Rome. Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, or I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That a life of obedience out of thanks to him is a life of praise to him. It's a life of sacrifice and worship. And that is why Peter as well said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How you live your life is important. The central blessing in the church is fellowship with God. It's the central blessing. As Piper would say, God is the gospel. You remember what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned? They were kicked out of the garden. The fundamental problem of the human race, for all our problems, is alienation and separation from God's loving presence. We've sinned and we deserve his wrath. But in the gospel, he gives us himself. And this is what the glory of heaven that we're looking forward to in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Union and communion with God, that he will be our God and we will be his people. As John wrote down in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself be with them and be their God.'" It's the central blessing of the gospel. This is why Paul wrote later here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." But reconciliation is establishing peace between two warring parties. That we had sinned. We were God's enemies. But through the death of Christ at the cross, the repentance of sin and faith in Christ, we're reconciled. We're at peace with God. And that is why Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Jesus died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. In order to bring us to God, to restore that loving fellowship and relationship again as we were created to be. To be back living for Him and living for His glory, where only true joy and lasting happiness is found. The church is figuratively a body of Christ. It's used, as I said, as a figure with analogy as to the human body that has a head. Paul uses this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. He says it again about these false teachers in and around Colossae, that they're not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The spiritual life and vitality is all from Christ in the church. And these false teachers were not holding fast to Christ alone, the head of the body. But the church is presented, it's a figure. Think of 1 Corinthians 12, 27. It's that great section in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul uses this analogy, this figure of the church is compared to a human body, many members, but one body. We have eyes, we have ears, we're gifted with different gifts in the body of Christ. We're diverse, with many members, but yet we're one in Christ, right? So that's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Now, we know Christ had a physical body. He was born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. He ate food. He slept. He got tired. As we've said, no one at that day questioned that he was truly man. What they questioned, the religious leaders denied that he was God. That's what they denied. John chapter 5, verse 18. They knew Jesus was calling himself equal with the Father. And they were accusing him of blasphemy because they thought he was only a man. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. Same thing. They knew that Jesus was saying, "I am God incarnate." And the religious leaders said, "We think you're just a man and you're committing blasphemy." So they nailed him to a cross. And it would be if a mere man called himself God. That would be blasphemy. But for him, he is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. He had a true body, though. We never deny that. And yet, we accept there's this figure Paul uses as illustrative of how we are in the church, diverse and yet one. Many members with different spiritual gifts. Some are meant for seeing, some are meant for hearing, some are meant for smelling. We have different gifts by the Spirit, but yet we're one in Christ. We're one body in Christ. What unites us is Christ, no matter what ethnicity we have, no matter what gender, male or female, and whether we are slave or free, no matter whether you're a white-collar worker or a blue-collar worker, we are one in Christ. He is our identity. The ground is level at the cross. How am I saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Just like you. And yet, mysteriously, our relationship to Christ is real. Is real. In a spiritual sense. Again, at the end of Ephesians, chapter 5, that great section when we read at weddings and preach at weddings, listen to what Paul says, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32. That the two shall become one. And this is why, for instance, when the risen Lord Jesus Christ knocked Saul off his donkey in Acts chapter 9, what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? To persecute the church is to persecute Christ, because we are one spiritually. It's mysterious. It's a great mystery, as Paul says. But real. Paul's most favorite phrase of describing a Christian, 164 times he says, we're in Christ. We're in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Christ Jesus. In is united. We are one. He wouldn't say, who are you? I'm a Christian. He'd say, who are you? I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. We're one. Remember, at that time, the term Christian was a derogatory term. Like, say it like a spit. Like the English, during the English Puritan period, they would say Puritan. You know, they came out of their enemies used the term. Paul would say, in Christ. Who are you? I'm in Christ. It reminds us again of our oneness in the body. When we say, when keep your mindset according to biblical terms. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Point three, in Christ is all the fullness. The Greek word for fullness here is pleroma in Greek. Pleroma. It was a term used by later Gnostics, false teachers, to refer to God's power and his attributes, which they falsely believed were divided among various created emanations. So as John MacArthur, for instance, and other scholars would say, more than likely, this is why Paul used the term here, pleroma. Because the false teachers were using it in a wrong way. They were thinking that Christ, the false teachers were thinking Christ is merely a created being, since they falsely thought created things, the material world was evil, so God himself could not directly create material things. So what he did is he created demigods or demiurges or lesser gods, more angelic beings with part divine characteristics. This is a part of the pagan world, okay, which is very real in our day and age of neo-paganism, of seeing divinity and divine things in the material realm and connecting literally pantheism and polytheism of connecting with created things as if they're part God or God, okay? And Paul here to the church of Colossae, he's for a purpose, then he is using the term fullness in a correct way. And to say in Christ is not part of God, but all the fullness dwells in him, all the fullness, all the pleroma. Remember the false teachers, as we've noted in Colossians 2:18, they would end up then worshiping angels. If you begin to think that some created thing is somehow endowed and given divine qualities that are inherent in them, then you worship them. Remember, Epaphras, as mentioned in Colossians 1, verse 7, he traveled over 1,000 miles from where Colossae was in present-day Turkey, up the valley from Ephesians. He traveled over 1,000 miles to get to where Paul was in prison in Rome, to tell him about the state of the church in Colossae. Things were pretty good, but they had false teachers running around. And the false teaching was primarily about the person of Christ. They did not understand that all the fullness dwells in Christ. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Which is why Paul is trying to drive it home to say, in Christ is all the fullness. This is why he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness, all the pleroma of the Godhead bodily. Not part divine attributes and power, but all the fullness, all the pleroma of the Godhead bodily. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And which is why then he goes on to say that you and I need to hold fast, Colossians 2:19. These false teachers were not holding fast to the head, to Christ, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together with joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that's from God. He and he alone is all that you need. If you do not think that all the fullness dwells in Christ, then you're looking to Christ and other things to be saved. That's the Roman Catholic heresy and many other religions. You know, the Roman Catholics, R.C. Sproul has pointed this out. They say, you're saved by grace, through faith, in Christ. That's the Roman Catholic view. That's not the biblical view. The biblical view is you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because all the fullness dwells in Christ. It's Christ alone. That's the great doctrine of solus Christus in Latin. Christ alone, from the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. All the fullness dwells in him. All the sufficiency of whatever you need, all the wisdom, all the righteousness, all the sanctification, all the redemption, everything you need is found in Christ. Hold to him and him alone for salvation. And this is why in Scripture, Christ was clear that if we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. And why Paul would write to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because all the fullness dwells in Christ, and Christ lives in me through the Holy Spirit. So he has given me all things necessary for life and godliness. Look to Christ. John chapter 1, verse 16. Of his fullness we have all received. Of his pleroma. We have all received. And grace for grace. John 1, 16. Every grace for every need is found in Christ. In Christ alone. The church is the fullness of Christ. The two shall become one. A great mystery, indeed. But this is Paul, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he, God the Father, put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We, the church, are the fullness of Christ because he indwells us through the Holy Spirit. He, 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. The theme of Ephesians is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. That blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that we need is found in Christ. Indeed, our cup runs over. Grace for grace. This is the idea of 2 Peter 1:4, that we become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become little gods. But as Henry Scougal described the Christian, it's the life of God in the soul of man. That when we love, it's with his love we love. When we exercise patience, it's with his patience we exercise, right? With his gentleness and mercy is when we exercise gentleness and mercy. This is the whole idea of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are all communicable fruits of the Holy Spirit. All that he can communicate to us in Christ, he communicates. And it's seen vividly throughout our lives. And this is this idea that we're living to proclaim the excellencies of him with great thankfulness. Christ is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He is the head, the beginning, the firstborn of the church. This is the whole purpose, that he would have preeminence in all things, whether in relation to creation, whether in relation to his redeemed people. That he would have the preeminence in all things, the end of Colossians 1:18. John Murray said this, "The church is the fullness of Christ because it is the recipient of the fullness that is in Christ." Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3, 10 and 11. "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. We have received the fullness of Him and grace for grace. You say, why? Why? It's because our God is the ever-blessed God who always does whatever pleases Him. Verse 19, Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father. You think of the way it's laid out at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. God's great and glorious plan of salvation, of electing, predestinating, redeeming, sealing, sanctifying His church. Ephesians 1:5 says this, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. According to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1:9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And in Ephesians 1:11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The true and living God always does according to His own will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Only God is truly free and always does according to His own good pleasure. And it pleased Him to form us. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. For the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 1:12, to the praise of His glory. In Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of His glory. We, the church, are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Why? That we may proclaim the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus and Jesus alone. All the fullness dwells in Him. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in Him. Glory in Him alone. How do you know if you truly are saved, if you truly understand the gospel of Christ? How do you know? John Piper would say this, who is your mind set on? God saved us to make much of Himself. He didn't save us to make much of us. That's how you know whether you understand the gospel, the good news. God is the gospel. He saved us to make much of Him, to sing the praises of His glory, for He has endowed us with every grace we need in the fullness of Christ. We're saved from hell, but we're given as well everything we need for life and godliness, and we have promised everything in glory in heaven beyond the wildest dreams. Which is why then this is all tied. He's praying for the worthy walk. Colossians 1:10, oh, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And part of that involves thankfulness. May we be filled with joy and thanks for all that God is for us in Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. I pray that each one here has seen your glory in the face of Jesus Christ spiritually. We have tasted and seen that you are good. And that whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we would live to glorify you, knowing that it is only Christ in us through the Holy Spirit that empowers us and gives us everything we need to do what we ought to do. Protect us from the evil one. Continue to build your church for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.